Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're still in chapter 1 as we introduced the book last week. We will continue our study seeing how God addresses people living in exile, people away from their home, and how he does this in a way that encourages us to trust always in him. I said last week that most people would preach one sermon on the whole first chapter, as it is one narrative that hangs together, and I'm planning to make it three sermons on this chapter. So we're just going to look at in detail at verses 3 to 7 now, but I do acknowledge it is one narrative here, and so we're going to try not to lose the whole picture as we look at these parts of it. So I'll begin the reading at verse 1. And we'll go up to verse 7 and then see what God would teach us from his word this morning. This is a word of God. In the third year of his reign, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, I am not a Star Trek fan. I know some of you are, and that's fine. I do know that one of the most iconic lines from Star Trek is this line that comes from these robots who apparently want to take over all the humans and bring them in to be a part of their collective. And the line is something like, "You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile." And I see people that have this memorized. So yes. There are Star Trek fans among us who know this. It's a famous line. And the implication is that you're just going to be overwhelmed by us. You're going to become a part of us. Fighting against this is worthless. It's not going to get you anywhere. You might as well just relax and come along and become a part of us. And while that's become an iconic line in a sci-fi show, it's actually also a good description of the world in which you live. A world that is at war with God and which is trying by any means necessary to assimilate you. And the message that you're given repeatedly, whether it's explicit or implicit, is that resistance is futile. You might as well quit fighting this. On all of these cultural, social issues, you see the wave that's coming, you can't defeat it. Better to just get on board than to fight against it. And sadly, large sections of the church have done just that. In an effort to try to be culturally relevant or to be liked or whatever it is, have gone along and assimilated with the world. And you cannot do that. It destroys your faith and your ability to live for God in the world. And what we see here in this passage is we see young men under tremendous pressure to assimilate. And yet, these men become part of the resistance. They actively resist becoming Babylonians in the full sense of the word. And this is very relevant to your situation today, because you are called upon to resist. And you have to be active about that, because if you just go along with the tide, you will be assimilated and resistance will be futile. So the point I want us to see this morning, and if you have an outline, you can see it's printed there in your bulletin, that you and I are under constant pressure to conform and to assimilate into a world that hates God. But you can resist. You can resist because the Lord Jesus Christ has given you a home in another world. And it's not just that you can resist, you must resist, because Christ has given you a home in another world. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of these young men that we're going to talk about. Daniel and his friends, who are taken away from their home by the king of Babylon. And you might draw a picture of what happens to them. What is it that the king does with them as they're taken away from their home? The first thing I want us to see as we look at the passage is that the world is not a neutral place for you. It's not a neutral place. Daniel and his friends are away from their home because of war. Because the king of Babylon has come, and we talked about this last week, and with such force that the king of Judah simply opened his doors and said, hey, whatever you want, you can take. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we said last week, had taken some of the articles of the temple, just a way of showing as a little trophy for his home trophy case in his temple, just to say, we know whose God is the best here. We've established that. But for the most part, he left the people in Jerusalem alone. But this text tells us he did take out some young men. He took out some of the citizens that he thought might be helpful to him. And it says here that these citizens are offered a free 3-year degree program. They can study, right? Free education for 3 years with the prospect of getting a job in the Babylonian civil service at the end of that 3-year training period. And it says here that these men that were taken out were well treated. In verse 5, it talks about them eating from the king's table. And my translation said delicacies there. Your translation might say choice food. I mean, he didn't give them just the scraps. He didn't have, you know, his food and then what we give the peons. They were eating the same food that the king was eating. So they were very well treated. And because of this, we might be prone to thinking that, you know, this Nebuchadnezzar guy, he's not so bad. I mean, there's a lot of worse rulers out there, and he's really not so bad. And if we think that way, we're missing the point. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we will say, was not as bad as he could be, perhaps. But the reason he's doing everything he's doing here is because he's very cunning. He's very wise. We know that going to Babylon is not a good thing. Right, notwithstanding the passage we read from Revelation 17 earlier, right? But also in the text itself before us, remember, it says that they were taken to Shinar. It uses that ancient name that's only used in the Bible for the place where the Tower of Babel was as a reminder. They're going to the land that is living in defiance of the true God. This is where they're going. This cannot be a good thing. It is never a good thing. And understand that as Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant general, he was also a brilliant statesman. And he has a policy in which he wants to assimilate the various groups that he's conquered. Rather than filling his gulags with political prisoners, he wants the conquered people to serve him willingly, to say to themselves, this isn't really that bad. We can live with this. And you can see there would be an advantage to him to keep his growing empire under control with this policy. So verse 3 tells us he asked his chief eunuch, this man Ashpenaz. We don't know a lot about him, but he's one of the chief court officials. And he's basically given the assignment of a headhunter here. He's looking for talent. So when we're on the, he's probably with the king as he goes on these conquests. And when we conquer a new area, look for talent. We want good people. And this would have the dual benefit of, on the one hand, removing capable, talented people from the conquered nation, right? These men, it tells us, are sons of David. They're descendants of David. These are royal. These are of the royal family, right? They're descendants of the King David. They're somewhere in the royal line. They're good looking. They're talented. The whole point is, these are people that could be quite adept at leading a rebellion against you if you leave them there. So we take them away. Now we've weakened our enemy without causing too much of a ruckus. They're less likely to cause trouble. And if we can get these guys to work for us, we've also strengthened our nation. And they can be officials in our nation, and they can be helping us. And you understand, he's leaving the majority of the people back in Judah. He's left the temple intact. He's left Jehoiakim, who's a Davidic king, on the throne. It's business as usual. He says, just go about your business. Just act like nothing's happened. And don't cause any trouble, and everything will be fine. That this is, in fact, the idea. Now, it's interesting, because if you look at history, there have been different approaches to subjugating people when you're on conquest. It's interesting, in the book of Esther, which takes place a little bit after this, you have a talent scout that's sent out to get talent of another sort, to recruit people for King Xerxes' harem, right? And so he's worried about building his harem while his cabinet is full of backstabbing weasels like Haman, right? So his approach isn't a very wise one. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be more in tune with finding people that can actually help his kingdom succeed. He wants it to last after he's gone. When Adolf Hitler started his conquest, you realize that when he initially started moving east, there were oppressed peoples in some of those countries who welcomed the Germans as liberators and would have allied themselves with the Germans, say, against the Russians as they continued to march farther east. But that wasn't Hitler's policy, was it? His policy was to exterminate everyone that wasn't of a particular racial background. And so he took a whole bunch of people who would have potentially been allies of him and killed them or imprisoned them. And that dynasty empire was built on a very shaky ground, right? One that was built on oppression and violence and was inherently not stable. So Nebuchadnezzar's trying a different strategy. But I want you to realize, see, the world will try both strategies, or a combination of the two, to try to get you to compromise with it and to leave off serving the true God. Now, obviously, behind Nebuchadnezzar's policy is the threat of violence, right? If you can't say, no, I'm not going to Babylon and fight the king on this. There's violence implied. But he's appealing to them, trying to win them over. And in our country today, this is most often the way the world is trying to get at you. Not the same way in other places of the world, where the direct violent approach is the way we get people to compromise. But here, it's most often the subtle way, where we just bring you along and cause you to compromise and become one of us, and you cease to be then effective at serving the Lord. And you need to realize that the world that you're in is not neutral. It's not neutral. Every book, every magazine, every newspaper, every TV show, everything has a bias of some sort. The world's not a neutral place. And you and I need to understand that. Even if we're relatively comfortable here, the comfort is sometimes designed to draw you off from serving God. The world's not neutral. And we see here specifically then how this strategy is used by Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, in the outline, the world seeks to isolate you as a way to tempt you to compromise. So you notice that Nebuchadnezzar takes these young men that are mentioned here. There are four of them mentioned. Most commentators think they're 14 or 15 years old. So you children realize these are young people. And they're taken away from their families. They're taken hundreds of miles away to a completely strange place where there are people from all over the world. There, Nebuchadnezzar is furiously building this massive city. So there's building projects and there's mass chaos. And I think it would be like going down to Greene County and taking, you know, some young people off of a farm down there and just airlifting them to Shanghai. Put them in the middle of Shanghai. Don't speak the language. Don't know the culture. Don't have any clue what's going on. And that's basically what happens to these young men. And above that, right, is the fact that nowhere as they look around are they seeing their God being worshipped. As I said last week, Babylon was a very religious place. They had 20 what they called major gods. The top god was called Marduk. And then 19 other deities that were considered major gods. And then thousands of minor gods. Literally thousands of minor gods. And it was such that you could just make up your own god and worship that if you wanted to. There were temples everywhere in Babylon. Nowhere was there any evidence of the worship of the true God. And so these young boys have been separated from their families, separated from their culture, separated from a familiar language, and separated from the religious foundation that they had. And you understand what a tremendous temptation this kind of isolation is, right? They're anonymous where they are. Nobody knows them there. And they can do whatever they want. And who's going to complain? Is their grandma going to come and tell them they shouldn't do that? There's nobody there to watch over what they're doing. They're young. We know how young people are easily influenced, right, and molded, right? So they're young, and this is an issue as well. And I would say, in addition, these young people are victims. Right, so in a sense, they could come there thinking, well, God has abandoned us. Look at all that's happened to us. We're victims here. So then we don't have to obey God. It's our job just to get along as best we can. What's very interesting in our culture today, I read recently, most young people have been exposed to pornography in our society before the age of 12. Now, I hope that's not true in this church, but that's what's going on in the culture. And understand that this is by design. This is by design. Because we want to expose people to evil when they're young and impressionable. We want to expose people to evil in a way that seems anonymous, which is what the computer and the internet has done for us. Right? It makes it anonymous. And you want to build into people patterns early on, where they compromise a little bit, and then they're sucked in, and this is what goes on all over the place. And recognize, this is a standard procedure that the devil uses. He has used in the past, and he has used now. And one of the most important antidotes for this is the community of faith and believers. Having accountability, having an openness with each other in our struggles, right, and being a part of a church. And this is absolutely critical. And what does the devil want to do to us? The devil wants to tell us church is optional. Church is a lot of rules and things like this. And we don't need church. The devil wants to tell us there are other things more important, to isolate you and to get you away from the support that would help you walk with God. So recognize, this is part of his strategy. I'm going to take you guys all the way to Babylon. Much easier for you to become Babylonians when you're away from your community. So recognize, the world would love to isolate you and me. And we need to recognize that that's one of the strategies. Thirdly, notice that the world appeals to your desire for the good life, to draw you away from God. Now notice, in verse 4 it tells us that these young men had no blemish, no defect. Just a side note, some commentators think that because of this, that they could not have been eunuchs. And there's a little debate about whether they were actually made eunuchs in the king's court according to the prophecy of Isaiah or not. I don't think we can know for sure. I do think the point was they were chosen for the fact that they were handsome and they were talented and they had all these abilities. What I think is interesting here is that who's writing this? Daniel's writing this. And this is a self-description by Daniel, right? Which implies that part of the strategy is for them to tell them, you guys are great. You guys are the best. We're leaving all these other clowns back in Jerusalem, but we're bringing you to the capital. Right? You know, it's the few, the proud, the Marines. You use these slogans, right, to try to, this is an honor that I'm being taken, and they're choosing me because I'm so great. And you see how that works on your vanity and draws you in to what they're trying to do. And understand here what these young men are offered. Okay, you're going to get a full ride, it's tuition, it's room and board, it's everything. And if you work hard at your studies, you will get a great job with responsibility, with pay, with benefits, I suppose. There's going to be a payoff here. Can you imagine? I was trying to think of what this would be like. If somehow, you know, North Korea becomes such a nuclear power that we sort of, you know, we just surrender and the North Koreans can come in and take out people. And if you're taken to North Korea, what's going through your mind is going to happen to you, right? Prison, work camp, torture, death. This is what's in your mind. And when you get there, they say, here's some new clothes. Here's some really good food. You get to go to school all day. And at the end of this, you're going to be one of the leaders in our society. I mean, who would not find that an attractive offer when you're a prisoner of war? And so you see how the appeal is, you can have the good life here. Right? You know, just play along. Just keep your head down. Do what you're told to do. And you can experience the good life. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. The good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. And this is, of course, the temptation that we're all under all the time. Right? Now, it doesn't matter how you define good life. I heard this commercial the other day for these sheets. And the guy says, these sheets are great. You'd have to pay $1,000 for these sheets in the store. I'm like, who pays $1,000 for sheets? That's insane. I'm sorry, if you do that, forgive me. That's just crazy to me. Like, why is that? How can that appeal to me that, like, these are like $1,000 sheets? That's just crazy. But you see, the idea is we always get this here. You deserve the best. There's something better for you, and you deserve it. And you may define the good life as $1,000 sheets. You may define it as being hunting out in the woods. You may define it as working like crazy and advancing up the ladder, right? Everybody defines it differently. But the point is, this is what the world uses to convince you that the world is all there really is, and that I live for the world. I live for what the world can give me now, and that's my horizon, and that's where my investment is, and that's where my efforts are. And every single one of us is constantly getting bombarded by that. And we're prone to that, to draw us away from the Lord. I put in your outline this quotation from Hebrews 11, because this is exactly what Moses was facing, and he did not succumb to it. There, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked forward to the reward. That's exactly what he was facing. And that's exactly what you're facing too. Are you going to make the hard choice of suffering with the people of God and give up the good life because your horizon is eternal and you're seeing the end goal? So the world's going to address your desire for the good life. Fourthly, and perhaps this is most powerful, the world is constantly seeking to corrupt the way you think, right? Nebuchadnezzar has this educational establishment for a purpose, right? To plug these people in. And notice it tells us in verse 4, what's the course of study? They're going to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And so the Chaldeans are an ethnic group within Babylon that have risen to power. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them. And they were known for their polytheism, for their interest in the magic arts, in divination, in understanding and interpreting dreams, in astronomy, being able to read the stars, in medicine and in architecture and in science. And so this would be a very full curriculum, but it's all happening in their language and it's happening coming from their world view. And children, this is why it's so essential that as you study and learn all kinds of subjects, that under it you're always learning the Bible, what God's Word says. And that's the prism from which you look at everything else. Because this is what Nebuchadnezzar's approach is, and this is what the world does to us. And it is fascinating, right? The devil knows how this works. In our own society, so many of the cultural degradations that have occurred over the last generation or so start in universities. They start in universities. They spread to the whole culture. I saw an interesting Pew Research survey that came out this last week. This is a survey of almost 4,600 people. And there was just a couple questions about the transgender issue. And the findings were fascinating. So in this survey, 77% of the Democrats, the self-identified Democrats who were college educated with, and that meant a four-year degree or more. Right, so at least a bachelor's or more in education, 77% believed that a person's gender cannot be known at birth. Right, your gender is not something you're born with. 77% in this survey. Now, what's fascinating is that that was far higher than Democrats who were not as well educated. The number of them who thought that was far less. I mean, still higher than you would like down around 50, but much less than the ed, which proves that it takes an education to get that stupid. I'm sorry to say it that pointedly, but only in a system where you're formally being taught from a worldview that's broken, do you come up with that? And this is a trivial matter. This is symptomatic of a bigger picture. What is your foundational view of human beings? Do they come into the world able to choose everything they want, or are they made by God? Are we creatures of God or not? It's not trivial. And yet you see that people's thinking, you think this is a social justice, civil rights issue. It's nothing of the kind, right? It's a theological issue. Who is God and who are we as His creatures? And you see, this is what's being imported into education. And so sometimes education is not education. It's indoctrination. And we have to understand that. Now, understand, I'm not against education, right? I've been to secular schools. But we have to know this, right? We have to know that when we're being taught, there's always something being slipped in there. And we have to keep our eyes open. And again, this isn't just for people who've been to formal colleges and things like that, is it? Because if you watch the TV, if you read the newspaper, if you're exposed to the culture, you're constantly being exposed to ideas that are subtly meant to shape your thinking and to twist your thinking away from God's truth and into something else. It doesn't matter. It's just as long as it's different than God's truth, then the devil has succeeded. And you have been neutralized as a servant of the Lord. And so we need to understand this. In Romans 12:2, we're told, do not be conformed to this world. Now realize, that word there means like you would push something into a mold. And the point is that you are all under pressure all the time. The world is trying to push you into its mold. What does it say, though? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds have to be saturated in the Word of God. We can't just do it once and it's done. We have to constantly be renewing our minds again and again, because the world is putting that pressure on you to warp your thinking. And if your thinking gets warped, then your living will be warped, and you will not be able to serve the Lord as you should. So the devil uses the corruption of our thinking. Now, fifthly, the world wants you ultimately to identify with the world. But here we see Jesus Christ has given you another home. And this is how you have the freedom not to identify as a citizen of this world. The final thing that happens to these two young men we read about in verses 6 and 7. Their names are changed. And this might seem very subtle. I mean, we can call Chowlu Lucas, right? Because, it's hard for us sometimes to pronounce foreign names. I did the wedding. Monica's name is actually Urja. So obviously we wanted me saying Monica throughout the service and not trying to say her Chinese name, which I know even at that effort was not pronounced right. So maybe this is just trying to make things easier for everybody, and let's give these Hebrew boys Babylonian names and this will be easier. Maybe, but not likely, because something really significant is going on with their names. Their names, every one of their names has either a reference to Yahweh, right? Hananiah and Azariah. Those are references to Yahweh, the Hebrew God, or to El, which is God, the name of God. Daniel and Mishael. So their names actually have the God of the universe in their names. And I put in the outline what their names mean. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is, and Azariah, Yahweh has helped, right? So their parents were believers, gave them names that acknowledge their dependence on God. And so what does the Babylonian court do? Well, Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. We think this may mean may Bel protect. Bel is the word for Lord. And so this is a reference. Lord is the highest God, Marduk. Right, so instead of counting on the Hebrew God, it's Bel. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, which is the command of Aku, which Aku is the moon god. Meshach, who is what Aku is, also the moon god. And then Abednego, we think, was for servant of Nebo. Nebo was the god of learning or wisdom. And so this may seem subtle, but right, we've perverted their names, we've made them now all refer to the Babylonian gods, so that every time someone calls them, they're being reminded, no, you guys are really Babylonians now. You're really not Hebrews, and you're speaking, you're learning to speak the language, and your name is such, you're really becoming Babylonians. And of course, we know that the power to name something is the power, right, to have authority over something. Adam is allowed to name the animals. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Right? This is God's authority over them, and that's also in view here. And this is helpful for us to think about. The world wants you to define yourself as a citizen of the world. You think about when you meet somebody and you're having that conversation that we all do. Well, what do you do for a living? And, you know, do you have a family? And where are you from? And there are many, many ways we can define ourselves. You know, I'm fundamentally this or I'm fundamentally that. But the key issue is, what are you in your mind? You define yourself by your work, by your talents, by your family, where you're from, or do you find yourself as a child of God and a servant of the Lord? And this is the battle we're always facing. And here the Babylonians just subtly, over and over, coming at them from all directions. You're Babylonians now. Just forget about all that stuff that was going on back in Judah. But there's something really curious going on here. Because if you read the commentators, they can't quite figure these names out. Like, we think that this means, you know, in Daniel's case, may Bel protect. But the name's not quite right. Because you look later on in the book, there's a man named Belshazzar, right? He's one of the kings that's mentioned. And that's the way you really say, may Bel protect. And so some of the commentators think that what happened here was that Daniel and his friends took their given names. Remember, who wrote this? Daniel. And they called themselves perverted versions. And they misspelled intentionally their Babylonian names. Right? They join the resistance. They say, yeah, you call us whatever you want, but I know who I really am. And there's a subtle indication. It gets more obvious when we read the next part of this chapter, that they weren't going to let the Babylonians define them. And they're resisting this at this time. And I think that's encouraging for us, because we recognize that it's possible to be in the world and not corrupted by it. And we're going to say more about the details of this next week. But I think part of what's going on here is Daniel and his friends, they can see what we were reading about in Revelation 14. That no matter how glamorous and attractive the world looks, it's really just an ugly horror on a hideous beast. And if you can see that, if you have the eyes to see that, it helps you a lot to know that this is not my home. And I'm not going to let these people define who I am. They're not going to do it. Because I don't want to be a part of this. I do not want to be a part of this. And these men had that ability to see that. And how is it that we're able to have that openness in our eyes to recognize it? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ came. And consider what he did. He willingly came into this world system and put himself under it. The God of the universe submitted himself to this world system bent on corrupting people. And he came into it and lived under it. And he refused to succumb both to the violent temptation as well as to the subtle temptation. What did the devil say to him? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. There's an easy way to do this, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. I know you're a king. You can be a king. Just do it my way. There's no cross involved, right? It's a subtle temptation. And Jesus said no to all of that. And he identified with his heavenly home and his heavenly Father. And recognize, when we read in that picture, in that passage in Revelation, about that hideous woman drinking the blood of the saints, recognize Jesus comes and he spills his blood to that hideous woman. In other words, what that woman represents, which is the unbelieving world in opposition to God. He lets his blood be spilled by that hideous world fighting against God. That ugly, mutated by sin world. And maybe it's just most incredible of all is that he identifies with people like you and me. And with our sin. And the Bible tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Your sin goes on to the glorious Lord. So that you could be the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the only hope we have for resisting the world's efforts to push us into the mold. The world can isolate you. It can tempt you with good things. It can corrupt your thinking. It can try to re-identify you. But in Jesus Christ, you have one who's come here, submitted to all of it, and blown it up. And that's why Babylon ultimately will be destroyed. And we have a home that will last forever in Christ. And that's the only basis upon which you can fight against these temptations. You need to be aware of them, and you need to be anchored in the reality of the world and the life that your Savior's given you. And truly live not as a subject of this world, but only of the world to come. Well, let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Our Lord and our God, we read about young men in a faraway place, in a faraway time. And on the surface, it just seems like an interesting story. And yet, when we realize how similar the world is today, we've not been conquered by an alien power, but yet everywhere around us, there are efforts to twist us, to change our thinking, to draw our hearts away from you, to cause us to identify ourselves primarily as citizens of the world and not of heaven. And that if we admit it, we realize that we often succumb to these pressures. And we have allowed our thinking to be twisted in certain ways. We've allowed ourselves to be isolated from the fellowship, the living fellowship of the life of the church. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for these things and that you would help us to be aware of what's going on, to see the world around us as you describe it in Revelation 17 as something that's hideous and evil and which will devour us if it can. Lord, we pray you'd also help us to see it as it truly is, something that's headed for destruction and that will not last. And Lord, help us to see the realities of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over this world. And Lord, help us to put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him and to recognize our citizenship in heaven, that we would be enabled more and more to resist the temptations to be assimilated here and to fight, Lord, for the uniqueness of your kingdom and for our primary home in it. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your help to do this. And we pray even this week that you would be guiding us as we apply these truths to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing in praise to the Lord. We're going to go back to the maroon-colored psalm book for the last two selections. We'll sing Psalm 71C. And here the psalmist says, I with lasting confidence will hope continually. This is our hope, is that we're anchored in our relationship with God. And the second stanza 11 there, for I will go forth in the strength of thee, Jehovah Lord, thy righteousness and thine alone abroad I will record. We go out as servants of the living God by the power of his Son working in us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 71, selection C.